have a larger catechism tonight. We're just getting started with it. We're in question 3. Some of you have not been with us in a little while. But we are undertaking the larger catechism. And in this study, I'm not looking so much to exegete the catechism per se, but rather to look into the scriptures concerning the themes that are brought up in the catechism, as the message would come from the Word of God. And tonight we're looking at that very topic of the Word of God. Question 3 asks us, what is the Word of God? And the answer is, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. For our scripture reading tonight, I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 18, from beginning in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 22. Here is the word of our God. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will hear my words, which he speaks in my name, whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, last week we looked at question 2, which asks how we can know that there is a God. And I modified that a little bit to more specifically say, how can we know what God is like? Because I pointed out that the scripture teaches that we not only know that there is a God of some sort, but it teaches us that we know quite a bit about God, simply from the things that he made. I showed you that the Bible teaches that we can and should know his glory, his eternal power, his divine nature, his wrath and his goodness by looking at the works of creation and providence, and by the sense that we have of God, the innate sense of God that he has given us, the sense of deity that we have within, and our also coupled with our conscience. Because everyone is daily surrounded with God's works of providence and with God's works of creation, everyone sees the sun come and go across the sky every day, as it talks about in Psalm 19. We all have a conscience that accuses us. We're desperately moral. We say, somebody shouldn't do that and somebody should have done that, especially when it's concerning us that someone has sinned against. So there is no excuse, according to the scriptures, for ignorance about God. Not just that there is a God, but for what he's like. There's no excuse for idolatry, is what we learn in Romans chapter 1. Idol worshippers are not just ignorant worshippers, they're rebellious worshippers as well. But natural revelation alone, we also learn, is not sufficient for us to come to know our Lord in a saving way. Because to come to know the Lord in a saving way as fallen creatures, we have to know more than just the eternal power and divine nature and the glory and all of these things of God and even the wrath and judgment and goodness. We have to have special revelation if we're going to be saved. God Himself, in other words, must bring His Word to us. He must speak to us. Otherwise, we have no way to know what He's done to redeem us, or even that He will to redeem anyone. Why should He? Unless He comes to us with His Word and says, I have purposed to redeem you, as He came to Abraham and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Lest the gospel is declared to us, we have no reason to even expect that God would save us. And we saw that there is also another very serious thing, very serious hindrance, something that keeps us from knowing God aright by either natural revelation or word revelation or special revelation. And that is that we are fallen creatures with a sinful nature that is predisposed to resist the knowledge that comes to us from God, the revelation of God. We suffer from both blindness and hardness of heart because of our sin. And only the Spirit can change that in order that we may receive God's revelation. So this is why the Catechism in question 2 says that we can only really know God for salvation through the Spirit and the Word. So God has promised, we saw, to give and to preserve both the Word and the Spirit in His covenant people. We saw that in Isaiah 58, at the end of the chapter. He's promised to preserve both the Word and the Spirit in His people so that there will always be a people who belong to Him. We looked briefly at what the Word and the Spirit are last week, but now this week we're going to concentrate on one of those. We're going to concentrate on the Word, because question 3 brings us to the theme, what is the Word of God? It's a very simple question. And I want to begin with a very simple definition tonight as we start off. The Word of God is simply God speaking to us. That's what it is. He has many ways, He has had many ways, I should say, of doing this. We're told that before the fall, that He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. And He talked with them in the cool of the day. He communicated to them in many things, including His instructions about the tree of life, His instruction about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, many other matters that God would commune with His people. We are told that He continued to speak to Adam and Eve even after the fall. He questioned them about what they had done. First He said, Adam, where are you? And then He said, what have you done? And He sentenced them to their punishment, pronouncing the curse upon them. And He also promised them redemption through the seed of the woman that He would raise up, who would crush the seed of the serpent. Then we are told of Him speaking to many others in a whole variety of ways that came after Adam and Eve, in a whole variety of ways, through dreams and visions, from a burning bush, as one talking in the form of a human being, in great majesty and in glory with thunder and lightning from the heights of Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 18 that we read earlier, Moses reflects back on that one particular time when God spoke and thundered from Mount Sinai and how the people pled that God would not speak to them in this way anymore. They said, don't let the Lord speak to us directly. They said, we have a plan. Let God speak to Moses and then let Moses tell us what God has said, and we'll take whatever Moses says as if God Himself had said it. And the Lord said that that was a very good idea, and He agreed to do it. And so we find further in Deuteronomy 18 that we read earlier that the Lord promises, and this is another way that He speaks to us, that He will raise up a prophet like Moses from among His people. He says, verse Deuteronomy 18:18 that we read before, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So they are to hear this prophet, because what he says will be the very word of God. Nothing more and nothing less. They are to count it as if God is directly speaking to them with His own voice, as He did on Mount Sinai. And if they don't receive the word of the prophet as the word of God, they will be culpable, as it says in verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So you see that God speaks in all these different ways, and then we come to this where he speaks to us through prophets. And the question is asked how we may know if it is really the word of God that the prophet speaks. And we learn that the Lord is very careful to guard his words and to make sure that we know that they are his words. He says that his words or false prophets can be readily identified when they speak something that does not come true. For example, if a prophet says, as Moses said, tomorrow morning when you go out from your tents, you will find bread that has come down from heaven on the ground, and you're to gather for your household and so on. And if the people go out the next day and there is no bread on the ground, Moses is a false prophet and he's to die. That would be the way. That's what God is saying. The Lord is very, very serious about maintaining the integrity of his word, even as it is spoken to us through prophets. Therefore, to give us confidence, he always made a point to confirm whatever words a prophet spoke. He confirmed their words with signs and wonders. This is why the prophets and apostles and Jesus himself did so many miracles. When Moses was first called to go to Egypt, he said, well, how can I tell the people, convince them that you sent me? I'm supposed to go and tell a whole nation again. I'm supposed to speak to the mightiest nation on earth and tell them that the God of heaven wants his people to come out. And all those people that are coming out are supposed to believe that you sent me. And the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is supposed to believe that you sent me. How is this going to be so? And God said, see that staff in your hand? Throw it down on the ground. And it became a serpent. And then he said, grab it by the tail. And he picked it up. And it was a staff again. And then he told him to put his hand into his bosom. Take it out. It was leprous. Put it back in. It was clean again. God said, if they don't believe the first, then they'll believe the second. And then he told him that he had many other things that he was going to do. And he certainly did. There were the 10 plagues of Egypt. There was the parting of the Red Sea. There was the manna that came down from heaven. So you see that God had many ways of speaking to his people in ancient times, but especially that he spoke to them through prophets whose words he guarded. But when we come to the New Testament, something very marvelous comes about. The one that John calls the Word of God, the Logos, the very Word of God himself, comes to dwell among us. Of course, he's talking about the Son of God from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who is called the Word of God, the one who is very God. He is said to speak to us from heaven because he is the one who is from heaven, whose origins are from heaven. Now, I showed you in Deuteronomy 18 that there was a promise of a succession of prophets like Moses. God said, I'll raise up among you a prophet like Moses. But this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. In Hebrews 1, we read of a final completeness that comes through Jesus. No higher revelation can come after Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He is the prophet by whom and through whom and of whom all the other prophets spoke. He is the culmination of all things, Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 that the prophets of the Old Testament were trying to sort out their own prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of who? The Spirit of Christ that was in them did testify when he testified beforehand the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that would follow. It was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in those prophets, so that their words were words spoken by this one, that it was the Logos that was to come in the fullness of time. They did not fully understand their own prophecies, but yet they were the Word of God spoken by the Spirit of God. Do not misunderstand then. This is not to say that the words that Jesus Himself spoke are any more perfectly the Word of God than those that Moses or any of the other prophets spoke. They are both the very Word of God spoken by the Spirit of Christ. God is said to carry the prophets along, to bear them along, so that all that comes from their mouth is 100% reliable, 100% pure, 100% true. The point is that when Jesus at last came and spoke to us, however, that there was a completion of God's redemptive revelation. He had then revealed all that we needed to know concerning our salvation. The redemptive work that Jesus Christ actually accomplished, the work that He did on the cross, was the conclusion and the fulfillment of all of that of which all the prophets spoke before He came. He brings it all to a final conclusion and to a head. What this means for us is that we now, as those who live after Jesus Christ, have God's complete redemptive revelation right here in our hands. Those who are looking for prophecy and for new revelation from God today are looking in vain. They're looking for something that God is not going to give them. And they are, in fact, insulting Jesus Christ, because they're saying that what we have in Jesus Christ is not complete, that He is not the one who at the end of the age, at the fullness of time, came forth and spoke and completed all that we need to know. They are not content with the full revelation that is in Jesus Christ, and they're looking for something more. I don't know what else that could be. What more could we possibly need? It is true that there were prophets and apostles who came after Jesus Christ in the first century, but they did not come to bring us further revelation or new revelation. They came as His apostles to present to us Jesus Christ, to present to us the interpretation of what He had done and of what He was, to infallibly record for us what He did when He was here, to infallibly explain to us the meaning of His work, and to infallibly direct the church in how it is to function as the church of Jesus Christ. And so it was that after these apostles and prophets of the New Testament had completed their work, that prophecy died off. Those who claim to have prophetic gifts today have the proof in themselves that they are not true prophets. They prophesy many things that never come true. I remember hearing some prophets on television, so-called prophets on television, so-called prophets of Jesus Christ, saying that there was going to be some disaster on a certain day, that they believed it would be so. That disaster didn't come. Why are those prophets still heard? They attempt to perform healings, and they fail. You do not see the Apostle Paul come to heal someone and say, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus," and the person stays down. If that had happened, Paul would have been false, because he would have prophesied and said something was going to happen that did not happen. You have them praying for people that they have not been commanded to heal, and indeed, they may or may not, those prayers may or may not be answered. But it's a very different thing to claim to be a prophet. This did not happen then, this kind of failure with true prophets and apostles of the Lord. If it had, it would have shown that they were false. We need to have a high understanding of the Word of God, because if we cheapen the Word of God, if we cheapen prophecy, then we don't have a reliable guide here. We have something that we can take and that we can twist around however we may wish. So now we need to understand then that in this age in which we live, the Holy Scriptures are the very Word of God. The Bible is a very special book because it is nothing other than the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, Paul tells Timothy that from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice that he says that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Scripture means writing. Graphe is a Greek word, the writings. They're given by inspiration of God. Literally, it says that they are God-breathed. Theos is God, and pneuo is breath. And so it's theonousetos. The idea is that God actually speaks Scripture to us. That it is words that come from His very mouth. When we speak, breath comes out of our mouth as we speak. And it's saying, this is, the Scriptures are the very breath of God. That's what the word inspiration means. And because this is so, then the Scriptures should be very precious to us. They should be greatly valued by us. In verse 15, Paul says that to Timothy, that they make us wise for salvation. Note well, through faith in Jesus Christ. They are that which present to us the very breath of God, what He has to say about His Son and about the salvation that comes through His Son. The Bible constantly tells us that the Word gives life when we believe it. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14, Moses said, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You don't have to go off in some kind of a vision up into heaven somewhere to get the Word of God, to know of salvation. He says, "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" But where is it then? He says, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. It's accessible. God has spoken to you. Then in Romans 10, Paul picks up on that very prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 30 and applies it to the Word of the Gospel. The Word of the Gospel is near you, is what Paul basically shows us. The Word that speaks about Jesus Christ, who has now come and filled out that Word. Moses had it in a shadowy way as he presented it to the people. And they could be saved through it, they could understand it. But now Jesus Christ has come, and the Word, the same Word, is now filled out with the fullness of Christ and all that He did, so that when we come, we can have a greater confidence and a greater assurance of what the plan is. So in Romans 10, Paul picks up on this prophecy from Deuteronomy 30 and applies it to the gospel, saying, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above, as if He had not come to us already. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, salvation comes by believing the Word of God, the Word that is recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. He says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Okay, a person believes the word in his heart, and he says he believes with his mouth. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." And further, because the Scriptures are God-breathed, and because they are the very Word of God, they are all that we need. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, they are all that the man of God, the preacher, needs for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that language, I've told many of you of this before, that language, thoroughly equipped, was the language that was used for the outfitting of a ship going out to sea. Once you were out to sea, then you couldn't go down to the corner store, you couldn't call up UPS and get them to bring a shipment to you in those days. You had to, whatever you had, you had. God has given us, this is saying, absolutely everything that we need in the Scriptures so that we don't have to look anywhere else. Perhaps I should add to this that God has appointed that the Word of God be administered to us through preaching. And so therefore, after Paul says these words to Timothy, he adds that the pastor, saying that the pastor has everything that he needs from Scripture, he then solemnly charges Timothy to faithfully preach the word at all times with boldness and care. Timothy is to remember that it is God's word that he handles and not anything else. But there are certain theologians over the last 100 years or so in particular, very proud men, who have deigned to argue that word revelation is not sufficient. They claim that the Lord cannot adequately reveal Himself by means of verbal communication, word communication. Not just that we are defective in our ability to receive the word, but that the very medium of words itself is a defective medium, something that is inadequate to communicate the truth of God to us. I suppose that these men are able to reject all the Scriptures that we have already looked at tonight that tell us that the Word is perfectly adequate and perfectly sufficient, because after all, those are just words, right? So according to their theory, they can reject those just the same as the others. I could wish then that these men would put down their pens and would shut their own mouths, because if God's Word is not adequate, what in the world makes them think that anyone's going to listen to their word? Of course, the problem is people do listen to such men. They listen because, as we've been seeing in our morning studies, they want to be able to make a few adjustments to God's word here and there. So if a minister can get up and tell them that the word of God is not fully adequate, they are very fond of such a doctrine. Because there are certain things in God's Word that rub us the wrong way. Certain things that we don't want to believe, certain things that we don't want to do. And if someone tells us that the Word of God is not quite God-breathed, it's not quite adequate to tell us all that we need to know, then we can say, "Ah, good news, I can change this, I can modify that," and soon we have nothing left at all. But you see, the Scriptures are God-breathed. We cannot safely pick and choose. And I would add that there is nothing defective or inadequate about word revelation itself either. I say that with confidence, because if God appointed this method to communicate with us, and if He says it's adequate, then it is adequate. It is the Lord who created man with the ability to speak from the beginning. And you know what? One of the main reasons I believe that He did that is so that He could reveal Himself to us by means of word revelation. He made us as creatures who have the capacity to speak, to understand concepts, to talk about something that's miles and miles away, or some concept that you can't even see. He gave us the ability to do that. He gave us words, He gave us language, because in this way He could communicate sufficiently with us as His creatures, as He desired, in order to reveal Himself. So there is no inadequacy due to the medium of the word itself. The only inadequacy is in us and our rebellion and hardness of heart in receiving the Word of God. Now, what does all this mean for us? It means that we ought to come to the Scriptures as the very Word of God with gladness as the only rule of faith and obedience. First of all, you must be careful not to add or to take away from the Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:1 through 2 tells us not to do that. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." God takes great offense when anyone tries to add to His word. This would be like a child who comes along and tries and sees a beautiful painting that's done by a master, a masterpiece, and he gets out his paint and he says, I'm going to make some modifications on this and I'm going to improve this painting. And he gets out his little brush and he gets his blue and he starts painting over here and painting over there. He's going to ruin the painting. Who is man to come and tamper with God's word and to try to improve upon it? We will ruin it when we try to tamper with it ourselves. God's offense is such that He appoints death as a reward for anyone who speaks falsely in His name. We saw that in Deuteronomy 18. It's also in Deuteronomy 13. Likewise, to take away from God's word will deprive us of what we need for salvation. This is often done by false teachers. Peter warns about those who will come in our day that will deny even the Lord who bought them. In other words, the very gospel is at stake. And my brothers and sisters, I see that today so much in our land, in churches that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they deny the Lord who bought them. They deny redemption, the very gospel itself. And they say that we are lonely people and dejected people and we need a friend. And Jesus is a friend that we can have and He's always there for us and we can go to Him whenever we want. And they never tell us that Jesus is the one who died on the cross to take away our sins. And people, Peter says, will believe these things and it will ruin their souls. This is very important that we do not take away from the Word of our God. Denial of God's Word, though, is not only done by false teachers. We are prone to this in our own lives, are we not? How easy it is to ignore certain things that rub us the wrong way. To not treat this as the Word of God. To take things that and twist them a little bit to suit our own purpose. You remember King Saul? He was a master at that. God said, "I want you to totally annihilate the Amalekites. Kill all of them. Don't take anything from theirs. It's all in the ban. It's all to be destroyed." What did he do? He collected some of the sheep. He kept the king alive. Samuel came and said, "You didn't obey the Lord." "Oh yeah, I killed the Amalekites. I obeyed the Lord." No, he didn't obey the Lord. Now, how many of you young fellows do that? You come and say, "Oh, I obeyed. I did what I was supposed to do." And you didn't. You took away from God's word. That's not obedience. That's not treating it as God's word. It's so easy to do this for all of us. Secondly, see that you don't have some other rule. Jesus says that He can tell if you are His disciples by checking to see if you keep His word. He says that several times. He says it in John 8, verse 31 through 37. I'm not going to read it now, but you see how easy it is to measure ourselves by other things. To have, in other words, another rule of faith and obedience. Another rule of faith and practice other than the Word of God. To live by some other standard than God's Word. Let me give you some examples. You can accept another rule, when you make cultural standards your rule. Our society, we say that killing unborn babies is okay. Do you reject that? Okay, great, you reject that. But then do you look upon children as a curse that are to be pushed aside and that are to be kept out of the way, not being nurtured and cherished in the way that the Lord would tell us? Well, then you're being influenced by the attitude of our society. Our society says that pornography is acceptable. And you say, oh, no, I don't think pornography is acceptable. But then you give yourself to immodest apparel because you say, well, we're not being like them. We're not naked. At least we have some covering. And because you're being pulled over by the world standard, you're making their rule your rule. You accept another rule when you make your feelings your rule. So there's the world or cultural standards. Your feelings, the rule, would be a second one. I just can't believe someone says that God would send anyone to hell, so I'm not going to believe in hell. It just doesn't seem right to me. Well, that's going by your feelings. Or I feel closer to God when I worship in a big cathedral where there's all kinds of musical instruments to set the mood and to move my heart. And when there are images and pictures of Christ in the stained glass window that I can look at, it makes me feel closer to God. Well, that doesn't matter. The Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Or someone says, "Well, I've been praying about it, and God has just given me a peace, and I know that I need to go and divorce my wife." Okay? No. God didn't command that. That's not what He told you to do. Yet this is not to say, of course, that we're to ignore our conscience. The Bible teaches that we're not to do something that goes against our conscience. But our conscience must always be measured by the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it's because there's no light in them, Isaiah said. You accept another rule, thirdly, when you make experts your rule. This is perhaps done more than what you might think. I was telling someone the story the other day of a psychiatrist that I heard about who told a Christian who had been abused by his father and who wanted to take revenge. This was supposed to be a Christian psychiatrist. He'd been abused by his father and he didn't know how to deal with this. And he said, "Well, go and urinate on his grave. And then you'll feel better." And the fellow followed the counsel of the expert. Another Christian counselor tells a couple that their only option at this point is divorce, similar to what I was talking about with our feelings, and they obey it. A Christian author who is supposed to be an expert on child rearing writes a book and advocates that it is wrong for you to ever spank your children. That goes completely against the Word of God. He can make 1,000 arguments, but if it goes contrary to this Word, then there's no light in him. You accept another rule when you make Hollywood your standard. There are the marketing experts who pander to your lust. They show happy and fulfilled people eating McDonald's hamburgers and driving in a new Honda Accord. And you begin to think that your chief end is to go to McDonald's in a new Honda Accord. And then there are those actors and actresses themselves who become models that everyone follows about what matters most, what kind of attitudes we ought to have. And so we give ourselves to pleasures and lusts in imitation of them when the Lord Jesus says that we are to imitate Him. And we fulfill the lust of the flesh, and soon we become as shallow and empty as the ones that we imitate. The Bible warns us about that, that we become like those that we make gods. The Bible knows all about this. In Proverbs 9, 1 through 6 shows wisdom with beautiful things surrounding it. Wisdom is beautiful. Crying out in the highest places of the city to come and feast with her. But Proverbs 9:13-18 shows how the foolish woman does the same thing. She also is surrounded with beautiful things. She also is herself beautiful. And she goes to the highest places of the city. And she calls and says, "Come and follow me and take your fill from me." The problem is not that beautiful woman has nothing to offer. She has much to offer. Very enticing things. Until you consider the end. And that's what Proverbs tells us. You see, the Word of God is a safe guide. But Hollywood is not a safe guide. The question for you then is, to whom will you listen? If you would be busy about pursuing your chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then hear God's Word. If you would be busy about pursuing death, then Proverbs says, listen to something else besides the Word of God. Make something else your rule of faith and life. Don't listen to this message passively, brothers and sisters. Identify those areas in your life where you're living under another rule. And once you have identified them, root them out and replace them with the life-giving counsel of God's Word that sets you free. Free to live as you are meant to live. Did Jesus not tell us that the truth would set us free? You are only free when you follow God's counsel. It is the gospel that is the light that shines in the darkness. We are blind until we've received it. We think that we are free, but without God's Word, which is truth, we are not free at all. You see, man was made to live in sweet harmony with his Maker and under his Maker's will, under his Maker's counsel. As a musician, man, fallen man, is playing out of tune and not keeping the rhythm. In seeking freedom, he has lost the ability to make beautiful music. The free person is not the person who just runs his hands wherever he wishes over the keyboard, but the one who knows where to place his fingers and when to place them there in order to make beautiful music. We are free when we are under the counsel and direction of the Word of God. Take an illustration of a pilot. A pilot may say that he's free when he's flying off course. In seeking freedom, though, he is not able to fly without crashing into things, crashing into other pilots. The free person in a plane is one who knows how to follow the principles of navigation. When we deviate from God's Word, we begin to become the cause of crashes that we have with one another. We don't know how to live together anymore apart from God's truth. We don't know how to live with God. But we are free to live according to His ways when we follow the track, when we stay on the path, when we know how to navigate. As a child, there's a third illustration with a coloring book. A fallen man does not color between the lines. He's free. He can make a black mark all across the page, but it's not attractive. The picture he formed is all distorted and all confused. He no longer has a clear picture of either himself or his God. No, we desperately need the Word of God. The Word restores us to life and freedom. The Word brings us to truth. The Bible says the entrance of your words gives light. It leads us into the precious and beautiful ways with God, and it is the way in which we are led into salvation. Let's pray and give thanks to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious Word. We would confess tonight that it is the only rule of faith and obedience. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us through the ages, through prophets, and now in these last days that you have given us the Holy Scriptures with your complete revelation intact. And Father, I pray that we would delight in this revelation, that we would make it our rule of all that we believe and all that we do. Father, we pray that you would help us to put away all other things that would call us to make them our rule. Father, may we be people who abide in the Word and who therefore bring forth much fruit for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's unite our voices.